Chapter 8, Christological Titles. The question about Jesus' person led the early church to give him a series of titles. With them, they linked Jesus to his own message. These titles present Jesus not as a heavenly being, an angel, but as a man whose message made him extraordinary, but also vulnerable, tangible, weak. As the head of a group of disciples, they call him teacher. And as a preacher of the kingdom of God, they recognize him as a prophet, even as the prophet of the last days. It was natural for Jesus' first listeners not to ask many questions about him. It was enough to know his name and that he was from Nazareth. The important thing was what he said and did. But his message gradually lent urgency to the question about his person. Who is this man who is saying and doing such things? For many Christians, the affirmation, "Jesus is the Son of God," constitutes the center of Christian faith. It cannot be denied that it was the post-Paschal community who gave Jesus the titles of Christ, Messiah, Son of David, and Son of God. It should come as no surprise that the early community chose the Jewish culture's most relevant and expressive titles to highlight the importance of the person of Jesus to Christian faith. In the same way, the Greek community made use of concepts from Hellenistic culture and preferred them to titles that linked Jesus too closely to the Jewish world, such as Son of David. Given the nature of our sources, however, we cannot assume that Jesus attributed these titles to himself. Once again, we must bear in mind that the Gospels are not historiographical documents, but rather the practical proclamation of a faith. Their intention is to arouse or consolidate faith in Jesus as the Christ. It is therefore very difficult to draw the line between history as it happened and interpretations of that history, between historical narrative and theological reflection, between pre-Paschal words and post-Paschal intuition. There is no denying that the faith and theology of early Christianity left their mark particularly on the messianic titles. A rigorous examination of the topic could prove that Jesus did not apply a single one of these titles to himself, neither Messiah, nor Son of David, nor Son of God. After Easter, the entire Jesus tradition was viewed retrospectively in a messianic light, and as a result, the confession of Jesus as Messiah was incorporated into the narration of the history of Jesus. The same gospel writers also looked back and spoke from the perspective of their Paschal faith, for which the Messiahship, now understood in an entirely different way, was no longer a problem. It is worth remembering that the titles in question, each in its own way, carried with them the baggage of the different, more or less political traditions and expectations of their contemporaries. Jesus did not exactly match the image of the long-awaited Messiah, Son of David and Son of Man. In fact, he seems to have rejected such titles. What is clear is that none of the usual concepts, none of the customary images or the titles that were in use at the time, exactly captured what he was proposing, his mission, and his person. None of them revealed the mystery of his being. More than the human expectations of priests and theologians, of revolutionaries and ascetics, of pious and not so pious people, it is the messianic titles themselves that bear clear witness to the fact that Jesus is different. After Easter, Jesus' person became the concrete model of the kingdom of God, i.e., of a person's relationship with her neighbor, with society, and with God. God's cause can no longer be separated from his person. From the very beginning, Christianity was not interested in simply re-elaborating universally valid ideas. It revolved with great realism around a person, Christ Jesus. It can therefore be said, Jesus' cause, which goes on, is in the first place Jesus' person, which continues to be particularly meaningful, life-giving, valid, and effective. All faith in Christ can be condensed in this one expression, Jesus is the Lord. This is a confession of faith in Jesus as the decisive person. The early Christians found no title too lofty to express the unique, decisive meaning of the man who had not aspired to any title at all. But the important thing was not the specific title in and of itself, but the fact that all the titles meant to say that Jesus, executed and now alive, continues to be the decisive one. Decisive in his preaching, in his behavior, in his destiny, in his life, in his work, in his person. Decisive for people, for their relationship with God, with the world, and with their neighbors, for their thinking, their actions, and their suffering, for their life and their death. Applied to Jesus, the different titles are interchangeable and complement each other. As short as each one of these formulas is, they are not part of the creed, They are themselves the entire creed. The only common denominator of all the different titles is the person of Jesus. It has been calculated that the New Testament uses over 50 different names to refer to the earthly and resurrected Jesus. These majestic names, some of which are still in use today, were not invented by the early Christians. They were taken from the surrounding context and applied to Jesus. Jesus as the coming Son of Man, the Lord expected at any time, the Messiah enthroned at the end of time, the Son of David and servant of Yahweh that suffers for humanity, and finally the Lord, Kyrios, who is present now, the Savior, the Son of God, the Word. These are the most important titles applied to Jesus. Some, like the mysterious apocalyptic title, Son of Man, were already out of use in the Greek-speaking communities before Paul's time. The same thing happened to the title, Son of David, because in the new setting, they were simply unintelligible or ambiguous. Others, like Son of God in the Hellenistic world, broadened their meaning and became enormously important. The title Messiah, translated as Christus, came to form part of Jesus' name, Jesus Christus. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Son of David in 20 passages, God in 75, and Son of Man in 80. The titles Lord, Kyrios, and Christ, on the other hand, appear 350 and 500 times, respectively. Thus, the implicit Christology, which formed the basis of Jesus' words, actions, and suffering, gave rise to the explicit Christology of the New Testament. Or to put it more precisely, depending on the social, political, cultural, and spiritual context, depending on the audience that was being addressed and the author's personality and thinking, a whole series of New Testament Christologies arose. Not just one normative image of Christ, but several, each with its own distinctive features. These were not documents giving evidence about who Jesus was. They were just indications pointing at him. They were not definitions, but explanations of what he meant. The analysis of each of the titles shows that they mean something more. They define and explain Jesus' essence, nature, and person on a more theological and theoretical level. They are acclamations and proclamations that do not always reflect the serenity of the liturgy or the inoffensive tone of missionary preaching. Rather, they are critical and polemical in the extreme. They are declarations of war against all those who take their own person, their power, or their wisdom as the absolute value. The titles demand that they give God his due. All those that would adjudicate for themselves the last word, be they Jewish authorities, Greek philosophers, or Roman emperors, grand or petty lords, governors, tyrants, messiahs, all are denied the status of final judge. That corresponds to Jesus. It should be clear that it is not the titles in and of themselves that are decisive. The believer and the community of the faithful do not need to look for the definitive standard of their faith and their action in a title or a formula. The definitive standard is the person of Jesus.